Well, praise the Lord for the wonderful mercy of Jesus. Father, come to himself, regardless of how far away we wander from the Father's household. Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Our text tonight begins with verse 1 and continues to the end of the chapter. The message tonight I'm calling Without Hindrance. It's taken from the very last verse. On the first Sunday night of October 1995, we began with Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And now, almost 3 years later, we come to the last chapter. This is the 47th sermon I've preached in Acts. And we break the finish line tonight. Though I do think there's kind of a recap sermon I'm going to do one Sunday night soon to wrap it all up. We've had a lot of detours. There have been some Sunday nights that I preached on other subjects. There have been many Sunday nights we had other preachers and speakers and special events and musicals and things. But tonight we come to the last message. And if you look in chapter 28, verse 31, you'll find Luke the physician, who's the author of this New Testament book, penned his concluding words thusly. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus. And so I'm taking tonight's message title from that phrase, without hindrance. The gospel had gone from Jerusalem to Rome. Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before he ascended back to heaven, these words, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And now we see that the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Rome. In fact, it had already preceded Paul to Rome. He had already written the letter to the Romans. There was already a church there. And now Paul arrives in the great imperial city of Rome. And so Luke concludes this book by saying that without hindrance, the gospel had been preached. Quite frankly, this conclusion leaves us a little bit up in the air. It's somewhat an open-ended conclusion. It's a word of conquest. But it's also a word that says to us that the gospel message has not been finalized. It had gone from Jerusalem to Rome, and would go from Rome to the ends of the earth. And so there is an Acts chapter 29, not found in the pages of Holy Scripture, but written across the 2,000 years of the expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ. And you and I are a part of that. As we continue in that apostolic tradition of praying and worshiping and witnessing and proclaiming the saving grace of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Now, as we look tonight in this chapter, there are four eternal truths that I want you to consider with me and as we examine these 31 verses in Acts chapter 28. The first of these is the protection that God promises. And I want you to see with me in verses 1 through 6 that God has promised and God delivers on His promise to protect His servants until He's finished with them. That's no promise that the servant of God, be he pastor, missionary, evangelist, or godly farmer, school teacher, or truck driver, will live to an older age. But it is a promise that until God is finished with us, He will protect us. And we see in these first six verses how God protected His man Paul. Look in verse 1 and following. Once safely on shore, perhaps I need to back up and just remind you that in chapter 27, Paul And those with him who were on their way to Rome had been in a great shipwreck. They had climbed on parts of the ship and floated into shore. And the island in the Mediterranean Sea upon which they had landed was the island of Malta. So that's just a brief background there from the previous chapter. Now look again in verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. And so we find that when they come ashore, it's probably mid-November. The weather is wet and cold and miserable. And they find themselves greeted by an hospitable people who built a fire for them so that they could be warm and dry. Verse 3, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood. That is, these people on the Isle of Malta were building this fire. Paul, great servant heart that he had, he pitches in. He begins to gather brushwood. And Luke says, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, that is a snake, a poisonous snake driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. And when the islanders saw that the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, they drew a conclusion. They drew a false conclusion, but they drew a conclusion based on what they saw. This is what they said. This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall over dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, quite a scene that was. Here's Paul gathering firewood, gathering this brushwood, and as he reaches down to gather a pile of sticks and twigs to put on the fire, he happens to pick up in that stack of wood and brushwood a poisonous snake that attaches himself to Paul's hand. Now the people think, okay, this guy must be a really evil man. He survived this perilous storm. He was washed up on shore, but justice has not allowed this man to escape. This poisonous snake will be responsible for this man's death. And so they saw Paul with this snake on his hand. And then they saw Paul take the snake and put it over the fire and just shake it off in the fire. I like that. If you're a snake lover, I'm sorry. I'm not. Back where I come from in Covington County, they have a rattlesnake rodeo every year in Op, which is a town 20 miles from where I grew up. They try to gather up all the rattlesnakes out in the woods and have this big festival, and then they cook them and eat them. Now, I'm not for eating rattlesnake. I am for killing them, though. There are some folk who got upset about that. How dare they kill a precious rattlesnake? Well, I'm not going to take sides with the tree huggers and the snake lovers. I'm going to take my stand with the Apostle Paul. There's a fire nearby, I'll put him in the fire. There's no fire nearby, I'll get a hoe and chop him in two. I was cutting grass the other day, and a snake crawled out right where I was cutting grass. A little neighbor kid, about 5 years old, he and I finished that snake off. We had to flush him out of the air conditioning unit out there with a hose, and finally got him out, and I chopped him in two. And Miles took a stick and just pounded that snake's head in the ground repeatedly. And give that boy a gold medal. Well, I need to quit chasing that rabbit now. I'm saying things I didn't mean to say, but you know how I feel about this. But here's Paul, being a servant. The snake attaches itself to him, and the people recognize it. Though it doesn't say it was a poisonous snake, the people recognize it as a poisonous snake because they fully expected, the Scripture says, for Paul to fall over dead. The Bible says he didn't. After waiting a long time, the scripture says, and seeing nothing unusual happen to him. That is, he didn't get sick, he didn't die. They changed their minds. They said, he's not a criminal who's been apprehended by true justice. He's a God. And so we see here the protection that God promises his people. Now hold your place in Acts 28 and look with me in Mark chapter 16. Here's the promise of protection spoken by Jesus. Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. Jesus gave this commission after his resurrection, but before his ascension. Mark 16, 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and they will drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them at all. And they will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Now, unfortunately, there are some people who have taken this promise of divine protection out of context. And they've done such foolish things as to bring poisonous snakes into a worship service, or to drink strychnine. Now understand the context in which Jesus gave this command and this promise. He said, as you are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, as you are preaching that Jesus is the Savior, he says, you will find yourself in perilous situations, but I will protect you until I'm finished with you. Just a year or so ago, we were thrilled to read one of our Southern Baptist missionaries in Africa. I really don't recall the country. I think it was Mozambique. Was out in the bush, out ministering the gospel. And as he was walking through the bush, a poisonous snake bit him. It was a mamba. Now, a mamba is said to be very deadly. And some of the folks who live in Africa told me when I was there that they call the mamba the three-step snake. Snake bites you, you take one step, you take two steps, you take three steps, and then you fall over dead. This man didn't die. He was gravely ill, but he managed to walk several hours back to his vehicle. He managed to get back to his home. He was airlifted to a hospital, and I think in Johannesburg. And his life was spared, though he was expected to die. I believe what we saw there is the same thing that we see here in Acts 28, the very same thing that Jesus promised in Mark 16. I simply say that to say to you that while taking the gospel to the ends of the earth is a perilous adventure, and it is very perilous and sometimes deadly. Missionary Charlie Hood was murdered in cold blood just a couple of months ago, our missionary in Colombia. And nevertheless, God's hand of protection is upon His people who serve Him until He's finished with them and He calls them home. And so we see here the protection that God promises. Now go again with me to Acts 28. There's a second truth I want you to see with me tonight. Not only the protection that God promises, but secondly, see with me the power that God provides. Look in chapter 28, beginning with verse 7 down through verse 10. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. See with me in these few verses the power that God provides. The power to heal. While they were on the island of Malta, they were granted hospitality by the chief official of the island. And while they were being entertained for these 3 days in this man's home, they discovered that his father was sick with a fever. And Paul prayed for him, he laid his hands on him, and God miraculously healed him. And word spread, as you can imagine. And as the word spread, all the other sick on the island came, and God miraculously provided healing power for them as well. Now, subsequent centuries have passed, and we're now told by the scholars that what this man had is known as Malta fever. In fact, in 1887, it was discovered that Malta fever is found in the milk of the Maltese goats. And when a person contracts Malta fever, the period of sickness is anywhere from 4 months to 3 years. That's a long time to be sick. But God said that He provides power to heal. Now, we want to be careful here that we don't say that God is obligated to heal everybody that's ill. God is not obligated to heal everybody that's ill. But we ought to pray for God's healing. We ought to pray with faith for God to heal. And leave the results to God. In my own heart, I don't believe God is honored when somebody is ill and we go to pray for them and we pray, "Now, Lord, bless them. Help them to feel better. Help them to bear their pain. Help them to have a lot of grace. And stop there." We ought to pray that way. But we ought to boldly approach the throne of grace and say, "Father, in the all-sufficient saving name of Jesus, I beseech you to lay your healing hand upon this person's body, soul, and spirit. And trust God to do what He chooses to do." I'm just a little bit perplexed about folks who say we ought never to ask God to heal the sick. How do you get that in the Bible? On the other hand, we don't command God, we don't dictate to God, we don't say to God what He can and cannot do. This is a remarkable account here of the miraculous healing power of God expressed through the ministry of this man Paul on the island of Malta. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that Paul preached the gospel there and that many were saved, but I have a pretty good hunch he did, don't you? I can't imagine Paul spending 3 days anywhere not preaching the gospel. And I expect when we get to heaven someday, we're going to, somewhere over the course of eternity, come in contact with some of these folks who not only were healed by the Lord Jesus through the ministry of the Apostle Paul on the island of Malta, but also put their faith and trust in Him for their eternal salvation. You see, in the days and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of the apostles, God often gave signs and wonders to gain a hearing for the gospel. Missiologists tell us that in some parts of the world that's still taking place, and we ought to rejoice with the power that God provides to heal. Well, let's move on. There's a third truth I want you to see here with me, this wonderful chapter. That is, in verses 11 through 16, the providence that God grants. Now, God is sovereignly at work. God is providentially at work, bringing to bear His eternal purposes. God is at work to bring all things to a great climax. Even adversity is a tool in the hands of God. Hardship is a tool in the hands of God. Persecution and opposition is a tool in the hands of God. And we see this in these verses. Look in verse 11 and following. "After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island." So they stayed on Malta 3 months. "It was an Alexandrian ship." Now, this is the third ship they were on. "It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli And there we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. So here they are making their way from the Isle of Malta up the coastline of the western coastline of the nation of Italy. And then Luke says, and so we went to Rome. Now I want to come back to that phrase in just a moment. Verse 15. The brothers there had heard that we were coming. And they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. And when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Here's Paul in Rome. Here we see God's providential hand bringing Paul to the destination that God had purposed that Paul would go. God said, I want you in Rome. And now Paul is in Rome. Verse 14, Luke says, and so we went to Rome. Verse 16, we read, and when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Now, don't misconstrue this phrase with a soldier to guard him to mean that Paul had a bodyguard like the President of the United States has bodyguards. This soldier to guard him was there to keep him under house arrest. Paul had his own place, if you please, a house or an apartment of some kind. And the scholars tell us that probably Paul had to pay his own rent for that. But here Paul is in Rome. He's chained to a Roman soldier. These Roman soldiers change shifts every 6 hours. And so every 24 hours, there are four different soldiers that come Paul's way, and perhaps it's the same four for a while, but certainly over the course of the 2 years that Paul was under house arrest in Rome, there were more than four. There were many that were there. And so we read that Paul is in Rome. Now, go with me back to Acts chapter 19, verse 21. As we think about the providence that God grants, I want you to see how God promises, and God delivers. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. And after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. Paul had purpose in his heart to go to the capital city of Rome. That was his desire. Then look at Acts 23. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Paul was having a hard time finding Rome, getting to Rome. There was opposition along the way. He was arrested. There was a riot that broke out. His life was endangered. He was almost killed. All these events happening. And in chapter 23, verse 11, while Paul is under arrest, we read these words. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. The very thing that Paul desired to do, Jesus promised that Paul would do. He would testify of the saving name of Jesus in the capital city of Rome. But it didn't happen, I'm sure, like Paul expected to happen. Paul must have thought initially when he purposed to go to Rome, he would go the way any normal traveler would go. He would either go over land or perhaps he would go by passage on a boat, but he certainly wouldn't go as a prisoner, and he certainly wouldn't spend 2 years languishing in prison in Caesarea. He would go speedily, but it didn't work out that way. He languished in prison. He finally set sail for Rome, and he encountered that ferocious storm on the Mediterranean Sea, and the ship was wrecked, and they land on the island of Malta. They had to stay there 3 months. But finally, after a passage of about 3 years, Paul arrives in Rome. God's providential purposes cannot be stymied by all the forces of hell itself. God said to Paul, you're going to go to Rome. And God brought Paul to Rome. I don't know what God's told you, but whatever God tells you, He'll bring it to pass.
It's been a long time since I've shared this, and I'm not going to share it, but just in a very brief summary fashion tonight, though I'm praying about sharing this in some detail in the fall. But God spoke to me in April 1978 when I was in Hong Kong and said to me very clearly, "You'll be going to be a pastor in Auburn, Alabama." And 13 months later, I became pastor of this church. You see, there was no reason for this church to call me because I was just a pastor of a little country church in South Alabama, and this was a university church in a university community. But God's purposes and God's ways are not like our ways. Do you understand that? And we need to hear from God, and what God says to us, even if it's just in a whisper, what God says to us, we can depend on, for He is faithful. God brought Paul to Rome. And we see there in verses 11 through 16 the providence of God working in Paul's life. Now let's move on. There's a fourth truth I want you to see with me tonight. Not only do I want you to see with me tonight the protection that God promises and the power that God provides and the providence that God grants, but finally, I want you to see with me the preaching that God honors. Look in verses 17 to the end of the chapter. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Now, the first thing I want you to see in this paragraph here, verses 17 through 20, is that Paul didn't waste any time getting cranked up preaching the gospel once he got to Rome. Here's this great eternal imperial city, all the glory and splendor of Rome. And this was in the height of the Roman Empire. And Paul could have probably spent a full month there just checking out all the wonderful sights and sounds of Rome. But he didn't wait but 3 days. I expect he spent day one and day two maybe resting from the long and perilous journey. And on day three, he starts preaching. He calls together the leaders of the Jews. And he says to them something like this: "I hadn't done anything wrong. I'm here under arrest, but I haven't broken any laws. I haven't broken the laws of the Jews. I haven't broken the laws of the Romans. I haven't done any crime. But I was arrested, and I have appealed to Caesar to hear my case, and so that's why I've come." He says the fact of the matter is, look in verse 20, he says, "The reason I'm in chains is because of the hope of Israel." Now that's a reference to Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 21 gives us the response of these Jewish leaders. This is what they said. They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who has come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that your people everywhere are talking. We know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." Now, I'm not so sure that when the Jewish leaders gave the reply listed for us here in verses 21 and 22 that they were absolutely above board telling the truth. When they say something like, "We've not heard anything about you," I rather doubt they were leveling with Paul here. I think they were just covering themselves here. They're just being extra skeptical and cautious. In fact, they refer to the Christian faith and the Christian movement as a sect, which I think reflects somewhat of their bias, and some of the scholars also say that's probably the case as well. Verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day. That is, they didn't get all their business done the first time they came to hear him. They arranged to meet him on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. That is, they came to Paul's house. Now, some of you have Bible studies in your home. Here's a home Bible study. How'd you like to go to a Bible study led by Paul in his home? Now, that'd be choice, wouldn't it? You ever wanted to ask Paul what he meant over there in 1 Corinthians 15 about baptizing for the dead? I'll ask him someday when I see him in glory. I don't know what it means. I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean what the Mormons say it means. That's for sure. They come to Paul's house. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard. Here they come. Look again in verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day. They came in even larger numbers to the place where he was stayed from morning till evening. That's quite a Bible study, isn't it? From morning till evening. That's probably from breakfast to supper time. I'd say that's probably 8, 10, 12 hours of Bible discussion, debate, study, dialogue. From morning till evening, he declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, most American Christians get their quota of Bible teaching, preaching filled in about 60 minutes. Lakeview is the exception to the rule. We get about 75 or 80 minutes, sometimes 90. That's about max for us. These folks, they were there for a long time. Now, some of them believe, as we'll see, and some of them didn't. But notice the message. Verse 23, this is what he declared to them. This is what he preached. The kingdom of God and Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Now, Paul didn't have the New Testament. When Paul preached and taught, he had to teach and preach exclusively, entirely from the Old Testament. That was the sacred scriptures of the first century church. They were being written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul himself was the author of at least 13, perhaps 14 of those books, depending on whether or not he wrote Hebrews. So here Paul is proclaiming the kingdom of God and proclaiming Jesus Christ as the King. Now notice the response, verse 25. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. Now here are some who say, we accept what you're saying, we believe it's true. The implication is they trusted Jesus as their Savior. There are others who refused to believe. They disagreed. And after listening to Paul from morning till evening, we don't know just one day or how many days it was, they finally just began to walk out on him. As they begin to leave, Paul said this to them. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they may see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. The gospel first came to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. In fact, Paul wrote the Roman church. Romans chapter 1, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And when Jesus came in the days of his earthly ministry, he first of all focused on the people of Israel and then on the Gentiles. And when Paul in his travels around the Mediterranean world proclaiming the gospel, when he would go into a city, he would first of all go into a synagogue and proclaim Christ as the Messiah to the Jewish people. And oftentimes they would reject him, and sometimes they would stone him. They would throw him out of the synagogue, and then he would say, then I go to the Gentiles. In fact, his commission on the road to Damascus was the great missionary to the Gentiles. You and I can be thankful for that. Most of us gather here tonight, perhaps all of us here tonight, are Gentile by blood, by race. We can be thankful that the gospel is not confined just to the Jewish race. But that when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, he died for men of all races, Jew and Gentile alike. So they refused to hear. And so they lost the gospel. Paul, quoting Isaiah, said, they hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. Their hearts are calloused. And what's true of a Jewish person who rejects Jesus as Messiah is equally true of a Gentile man or woman. Every time a man or woman hears the gospel message and has an opportunity to respond to Jesus in simple childlike faith and be saved, and that person says no to that offer of God's grace, he hardens his heart just a bit more. And as he says no again and again and again over the years, his heart becomes harder and harder and harder. And it becomes increasingly difficult for that person to be saved. And I personally believe the Scripture teaches there comes a day when the Spirit of God withdraws himself from such a person. And then it's impossible for that man to be saved. It is a precarious thing. It is a perilous matter to trifle with the gospel of God's saving grace. Sir, ma'am, young person, if you know yourself to need Jesus as your Savior, don't harden your heart. Don't say no tonight. And we stand in just a moment to sing this song of appeal. I appeal to you. I plead with you. If you hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God speaking to you, give your life to Jesus tonight. It'll never be easier than it is tonight. Well, Paul, he just says to these Jewish leaders, you don't want to hear. There are people that do. I'll go to the Gentiles. That's where God has sent me, and they will listen. Then verses 30 and 31, as we think about the preaching that God honors. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who came to see him. And boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God, and he taught about the Lord Jesus. What kind of preaching does God honor? Jesus preaching. Preaching that makes much of Jesus has the blessing of God upon it. About the only preaching I hear is my own. So I don't guess that I'm qualified to say a whole lot about it. But sometimes on vacation, I can't go to hear a wonderful Spirit-filled preacher. I just have to go somewhere where I am. And I've heard some sermons, 20, 25, 30 minutes in length, and never heard the name Jesus one time. Not one time. God help us. The preaching that the Spirit of God honors is the preaching that makes much of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's Son, and He is the only Savior from sin, and we must lift up the name of Jesus Christ if we expect the blessing of God upon our proclamation. Now look again in verse 30 and 31. 2 years Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who came to see. We don't know how many came, but obviously there's a large number over a period of 2 years. Here's Paul day in, day out, week in, week out, welcoming those who come to visit him. And the Scripture says that boldly and without hindrance he preached the kingdom of God and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those who came to see him who heard, and as different ones from the city of Rome and other places came to Paul's house to meet with him and to dialogue with him and to listen to Paul preach about Jesus. There were some others there who heard. Those Roman guards. That guard on the other end of that chain. How many dozens and dozens and dozens of Roman guards must have heard Paul over the course of those 2 years? You know what? Some of them were saved. Say, how do you know that, Pastor? It's in the Bible. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse Look in verse 12 and following. This is good. Oh, this is good stuff. You understand that? The Bible's good stuff. Verse 12. By the way, Paul wrote Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon when he was in prison in Rome under house arrest. And Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians are the three most Christological books in the New Testament. I mean, he maximized his imprisonment writing Holy Scripture, proclaiming the gospel. Now, look with me in Philippians 1:12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, he's writing from Rome, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, what has happened to him? He's in prison, under house arrest, I should say. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. I mean, he got to preach to the whole palace guard. He says it right here. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 21 and 22. Philippians 4, 21, 22. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. And all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. You get it? The Lord said, Paul, you're going to go to Rome and stand before Caesar. I don't think Paul meant to go and stand as a as a prisoner. That wasn't his desire. That's the way it happened. So here's Paul under house arrest. Somewhere along the way, we don't know just when because it's not in Scripture. He had his day in court before Caesar. Scholars think he was probably released. He really hadn't done anything wrong. He spent a couple of years. Maybe he went to Spain after that. Then he was back in Rome. He was in prison and later beheaded after a second imprisonment in Rome. But in that first imprisonment, that first house arrest in Rome, Paul preached the gospel day in, day out. He told them about Jesus. And some of those who heard were those Roman guards that were chained to him. And some obviously came to faith in Jesus Christ. And obviously some in Caesar's household. We don't know if that means the servants of Caesar or maybe the sons or daughters or nieces or nephews or whatever. But somebody there in the household of the Roman Caesar was a saint as a result of his ministry. Has there ever been a man that had a greater impact than this man Paul, other than Jesus? I don't think so. This man is a giant among giants. This man is a model for every child of God. We can find in the life of the Apostle Paul encouragement, instruction, motivation, challenge to go further with Jesus than we've ever gone. And know that God is committed to our keeping and our care. And if we proclaim the same Jesus that Paul proclaimed, we'll have God's blessing, just as Paul had it. Let's pray together.